Please be seated and keep your Bibles open to our passage. Every day, we are bombarded with news. Sometimes it's good news, sometimes it's bad news. Some of it affects us emotionally and deeply. Much, though, of the news that we hear moves in and out of our thoughts very quickly and can be conveniently disregarded with no lasting impact on our lives. But other news, life-changing news, it demands something, it demands a response. What do I do with this information I was just told? Such news moves us to action in an extraordinarily deep way with impact that is personal and unforgettable. It might be a positively heart-fluttering announcement such as, we're getting married, or it's a girl. What do you do with that? It demands a response, or it may be a heartbreaking news. I'm sorry, we have to let you go. Or we need to begin chemo immediately. Or you have the right to remain silent. You can't simply dismiss such proclamations. These demand a response because they're incredibly important, and yet as deep as they are, as important as they are, they're not ultimate. There is news, however, that is even deeper and ultimate. And in that ultimate way, it absolutely demands our full attention and our unreserved response. What is that news? It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It's important for us to get that right because if you ask 100 different people, you get about 120 different answers about what the gospel is. Is it a form of music or is it just some nice feelings? No, it's very clear what it is biblically. It's news. It's an announcement. It's a fact that is being proclaimed. What is the fact? The fact is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. Fully God and fully man. And He lived a perfect life, sinless life. He fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled the law of God. And then He was crucified on a Roman cross, where on that cross He bore the wrath of His holy Father, of our sins. Our sins demanded justice, and that justice was poured out on Jesus Himself. He took it for us on the cross, and He died. And on the third day, He rose from the grave, showing who He was, proving that He is God, that He has power over sin and death and Satan and hell. And then He ascended to heaven, and where He rules and reigns today. This is the good news. Now, what do we do with that news? Some let it go in one ear and out the other, and some even have heard it so many times that they've stopped being moved by it. I pray today that as we see the biblical response to the gospel that had just been preached by the very first sermon that we studied last week as Dr. Gamble led us so faithfully through it, we heard the first New Covenant sermon as Peter preaches the gospel. Do you remember? It was a pretty simple sermon, wasn't it? He shared these scriptures and what they meant. He explained the Word of God to us, and he pointed it to Christ and said it was about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus. It was a Christ-centered sermon. And today what we learn is the biblical response to such preaching. The main idea of the sermon is this, that the mission of Jesus continues as He builds His church through the preaching of his Spirit-empowered witnesses and the response of many who hear. And all of this is the work of God. We have to see here how the church is going to grow. And it's important for us to see how these early Christians do it, how these apostles lay this foundation, because how does the church grow in 2018? And what I believe we'll see very clearly in the Word of God is it's the same way it grew back here. It's supernatural. It's a work of God. Yes, we can have more bodies in seats and we can have great huge buildings and fill them with a lot of people, but that doesn't necessarily mean the church has really grown. We can wow people with entertainment and we can throw out shiny trinkets that attract more people. Come on, let's just pass out flyers this week. Free $50 bills at Helix Church for all who come. And stay the whole time. We'll be busting the doors down, right? But man-made facades cannot do justice to what God alone does. The other week I went with my family. We were up at Disney, at California Adventure. And I was thinking of Zach and Krista because they were about to head out to Yosemite. You ever been to Yosemite? And I'm walking around through Cal Adventure, and they have that little part. I don't know if you've been there, but it looks kind of like Yosemite. It's kind of patterned after it. They have trees, and you look over, and there's this huge mountain, and it reminded me a little bit. It smelled a little bit. It looked a little bit like Yosemite, but it was all a facade. It was all fake. There was no substance behind it, and Church, Helix Bible Church, may we be the real deal. May we not be a gimmicky people, an arm-twisting and a con artist type of bait-and-switch type of people. Let's just be real, and let's do what God wants done, which is to preach the gospel. Here in this sermon, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel. And this gospel preaching, this gospel proclamation, we're going to see it brings conviction. Secondly, we're going to see it demands a response. And thirdly, we're going to see that it brings a harvest of souls and the church grows. So point number one, looking into verse 37, gospel preaching brings conviction. It brings conviction. They had just heard the gospel preached very clearly by Peter. And now in verse 37, it says, when they heard this, what is this? Peter's sermon. The exposition of the Word of God as Peter pointed them to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He declared to them that in the gospel, Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And it demanded a response. This was incredible news that was coming out to them particularly. And so as this news hits their ears, it sinks deeply into their hearts. And it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. This is it's a passive word. So it doesn't mean they're getting cut from the outside. It meaning deep down in, there's an inner pain. There's a stabbing in their heart at the core of their beings by the Word of God. It pierces them to the core of their being, and they realize they are sinful. Not only that, they realize what their sin was. They had killed the Messiah. No, maybe they didn't nail him directly to the cross, but they were a part of it. They rejected him. They didn't listen to him. They didn't believe him. They didn't desire him. And so what happens when the Word of God is preached by Peter, the Holy Spirit is doing something in the hearts of people. And what is he doing? He's cutting them to the heart. He's convicting them. Why? Because we don't desire God of ourselves. We don't want Him in and of ourselves. And so the Holy Spirit does a work of conviction in the lives of the hearers of the first sermon, and He does the same to this day. Now notice, they were cut to the heart over what? They were cut to the heart over the gospel, over coming to understand who Jesus really is. An hour before the sermon, they could care less about Him. They thought He was one thing and they dismissed Him. But now they hear the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit brings conviction, and their eyes are all of a sudden opened. God came. Our God came and we missed Him. We neglected Him. We rejected Him. We killed Him. And so it's not just sorrow. And listen, true conviction is not just feeling bad about doing something wrong, because we're good at that. And oftentimes, that's just our guilty feelings because we don't want to face the consequences that come with our bad actions. It's deeper than this. They're cut to the heart, and biblical conviction cuts to our hearts when we understand and realize and have deep sorrow and pain regarding the fact that we have not treasured Christ for all He is worth. We have seen Him as some little God or as some decent man, not as the Son of God who is worthy of all of our worship and praise. These people weren't a bunch of crazy living people. These were religious and devout and sincere people. They were worshipers of Yahweh, but they missed Christ. And upon hearing the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what He does, they are cut to the heart. And this is the work of the Spirit. We see Jesus tell us about it in John 16, where in verse 8, Jesus says, "When the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Why? Because they don't believe in Me. The Spirit of God will bring the conviction because they don't believe. And I ask you, as we consider the response to this first sermon and the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings, have you ever felt such conviction? Have you deeply at the core of your being ever been cut to the heart? Not, well, I'm feeling really bad and awful because I hurt that person and they're not going to like me anymore. No, it's so much deeper than that. It's, I have neglected and rejected the Word of Christ. He hasn't been my treasure. I'm putting my hope elsewhere. I'm putting my life and my all of my faith in something else. If you have not felt such conviction, do we even know the Christ that Peter preaches? And so they say to Peter, they respond out of this cut to heart, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Conviction leads to the question. They're cut so deep that they need to know. Why? Because they felt helpless. But here was the good news. Even in the midst of their helplessness, there was hope even now. Gospel preaching, the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing conviction to the heart, and now a response. And do you notice this, that the purpose of conviction is not to taunt them? It's not to torment them. It's not to slam them to the ground. The purpose of conviction is actually beautifully and poetically spoken of by John Newton as he wrote his hymn, "Amazing Grace." "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Oh, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." It's grace. This conviction is a work of grace of God. It's a beautiful thing that happens. And when the conviction comes, they're cut to the heart. They cry out, "What do we do, brothers? Please help." The good news is there's a response. Point two, Peter gives the response. And it's the point in your outline is gospel preaching demands a response. You see, conviction was not enough. If it were, we would have seen Peter simply say, "You feel really bad about your sin? Great, you're good to go. No, it was not enough, or Peter would not have gone any further. No, there is a response to the gospel that is demanded of all of us. And that's a strong word, demand. But I submit to you that does not God Himself, the Creator of heaven and earth, have the authority to make demands upon people, His creation? So Peter says to them in response in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." Peter lays it out clearly. You heard the news. It's really good news. You're cut to the heart. You're convicted at the depth of your soul. Good. Respond. How do you respond? How do we respond? What do? Repent is the very first demand. Peter says to them, repent. What does it mean to repent? Obviously, we see right off the bat, it's something a bit different than just conviction. A lot of times we link, and they're linked, but they're related, but they're not the same. Conviction isn't repentance. Conviction demands repentance. Conviction leads to repentance. It's not a feeling, repentance. It's not just feeling sorry. No, it's change at the belief level, at the level of the heart. It's a 180 in your thinking that then produces a 180 in your living. And that's why it's at the heart level. It's the level of belief. I believed this. In their case, we believed Jesus was a crazy, crazy rogue kind of teacher. He's not God. You kidding me? He's just a man. Then they hear the gospel. No, He's the God-man. He's the Son of God. He died, yes, but He rose from the grave. We are witnesses of these things. Then He ascended to heaven where He sits exalted today. He is your Lord. He is your Christ. The conviction, oh no. We recognize who He is. What do we do with this? Peter's telling them, God has graced you to repent. Stop neglecting Him and thinking nothing of Him and little of Him, and see Christ for who He really is. Treasure Him, value Him, worship Him. Give Him all of you, your whole life. Live for Him. Repentance really is belief, and you'll see later on in the book of Acts as we keep studying, when the gospel is preached, oftentimes you're going to hear repent and believe. Why? Because they really cannot be separated. Repentance is one side of the coin, the other side is belief. They go together. You cannot repent without believing. You cannot believe without repenting. And so when Peter calls them to repent, he's also calling them to faith. This change of mind that ends in trusting God. What does it look like? First, we forsake sin and repent. Sin demands repentance because sin is a violation of God's commandments. Just mentally assenting to the wrongness of sin isn't enough. That's not repentance. Feeling sad about the consequences of sin is not sufficient. That's just regret. No, we demonstrate true repentance by a genuine hatred of sin, with a Spirit-empowered desire to never engage in that sin again, and a Spirit-driven determination to obey Jesus instead. That's what repentance looks like. And so it's not, the gospel isn't, the response isn't go do more and try harder. The gospel is see Jesus for who He is and what He has done, and surrender to the Spirit, to His conviction. And what is the result? Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. The result of true repentance and faith is receiving forgiveness of sins. Here we see clearly forgiveness of sins is linked to repentance and therefore to faith. We see it in Acts 3, 19 and 20. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. In Acts 5, 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, linked again. Acts 8, 22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Do you see it? And I could go on and on. There's scriptures all over that link repentance and forgiveness of sin. You might at this point look at your Bible and say, Brian, you skipped a word. And I'm going to deal with that in a minute, but did you hear anything about baptism in the three verses I just read to you? So don't just put that in your back pocket. We'll deal with baptism in a minute. But let's try to figure out, where did they get this understanding? Where did Peter get this understanding of forgiveness of sins linked to repentance and faith? And it's very clear. Luke, who wrote Acts, also told us at the end of his gospel that they got it from Christ himself. In Luke 24, verse 45, it says, then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day and rise from the dead. And, verse 47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Peter's being obedient to what Jesus taught him. God's removal of the guilt of sin is his gracious answer to repentance. It's a wiping away of the basis for condemnation. A full pardon for law-breaking rebels. What glorious grace. He goes even further here than forgiveness of sins. If that's even, you can grasp that. He goes, takes it further. We're brought into the family to share the mission of God. How do we know that? Because he says, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We differentiate that from other passages of Scripture where it talks of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit gives gifts to people, spiritual faculties that are to be exercised in the body of Christ. But here, he says, you will receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that gift? It's the Holy Spirit himself. It's God himself living and dwelling with you. And it's also the empowerment and the enablement to be on the mission. Is this incredible? To work with God, to be used of God in his mission of global redemption. It's a beautiful, amazing thing that he would put us in that place, that he would give us such a gift. But yet this is what was promised. If we remember back to chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then he explains a bit deeper this amazing grace in verse 39. He says, for the promise, the covenant that was made, that God made with his people, and the fullness of the promise. Remember, this is the new promise, the new covenant. There's nothing greater to come. He said, this is the last days. This is the fullness. It's come in Christ. There's no greater thing that can happen than Jesus has come. This promise is for you. I don't know if we can grasp that as deeply as they may have grasped it there on that first day, because many of them were probably those who had been in the crowd that saw Jesus himself and cried out, crucify him. Away with him. Kill him. And for God to be so gracious to give his people this promise. He says, the promise is for you. All you people listening to Peter's sermon, it's for you. And if that's not enough, and it's for your children. It's for all the succeeding generations that are going to come after you. It's for you and it's for them. Now, why is that significant? That's deeply significant because in Matthew 27, before the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus has been before Pilate, and Pilate sees nothing wrong in him, and yet the people are demanding that he die. And you might remember the story that Pilate takes a basin of water and he washes his hands before the crowd, and he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And do you remember what the people answered? They said, his blood be on us and on our children. The graciousness of God to now declare to these people, those who had said, we'll take responsibility, yeah, we'll take credit, we'll put it on us, put his blood on us, blame our children, all the generations to come after us. What grace. And may I even say, what irony, because his blood would cover them. Those who believe would be covered in the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. It's an amazing thing. The unlimited mercy of God embraces the hearers and the subsequent generations of their descendants. And then he adds in, not only for you and for your children, but for all who are far off. And different people differ on what that might mean. Some think it's the Jews from faraway lands, but I don't see that, because that's who he's talking to. I believe it based on primarily Ephesians 2:17, that it's the Gentiles. I think he's talking here about the breadth and depth of the scope of gospel grace. The breadth and depth of the mission of God, that all boundaries have been removed. We see it in Isaiah 57, where it's declared peace, peace to the far and to the near, to the Jew and to the Gentile, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Ephesians 2 tells us that he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. You weren't even a part of God's people, and yet he came and preached peace to you, peace and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The scope of this covenant is broad and deep and wide to every tongue, nation, and tribe, every people, all who are afar off. This is the length of God's grace. This is the depth of God's grace. And then he says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It's for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are afar off. It's for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And an interesting statement there, a few verses previously, when we saw Peter quote Joel in response to the tongues at Pentecost. Remember, the people were speaking in other languages that they had never learned, and they were being understood by the people, and they're wondering what's going on. And Peter says, they're not drunk. Don't be shocked. What's happening here is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. It was prophesied a long time ago. Your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. It was this expansion of the covenant to the Jews and to the Gentiles. It's for all people, old, young, slave, free. It doesn't matter. God saves people. And then it closed with, and everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. But here, it's kind of the cap end of the statement in Joel, because he really is giving a close to the passage in Joel. Joel 2:32 tells us, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter stopped quoting it there. Now he finishes the verse out Not in a direct quote, but the rest of the verse in the Old Covenant says, "And for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." What's going on here? God's making sure we know how gracious He really is. He's so gracious, He takes initiative to save His people. And so all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then we come to understand that all who have called upon the name of the Lord, because God called them to Himself. Because God took the initiative and the power of His Holy Spirit, He brought conviction into your heart and He opened up your eyes because you were blind and you couldn't see. And He gave new life to your spirit because your spirit was dead in trespasses and sins. And He saves you. He called you by name. He drew you to Himself, and you call upon Him for salvation. Such grace, such deep grace. These are not competing realities. These are completing realities. They highlight the fact that the initiative in salvation belongs to God, not to us. Now, this should bring us great joy. Why? Because it assures salvation. If it was up to me, if the initiative was all up to me, it would never happen. If it was up to you, it wouldn't happen. We wouldn't want Him. We'd want what we want. But this assures us of salvation. This assures us that repentance and faith are a gift. Why? Because since the Holy Spirit has done His work of conviction leading to repentance, there's this full guarantee of salvation. Why? God started it. He'll finish it. It's a beautiful thing because their call is a responsive call to God's call. One commentator said, "There is no possibility that men will save themselves except in the sense that they call upon Him who has already called them." And so if you've been saved, don't pat yourself on the back. Thank God, because it means God called you. He drew you in because He loves you. And let's be careful not to miss Peter's point here. He's not establishing this strict exclusivism to provide a dogmatic case for limitations within God's sovereignty. No, but to spotlight God's gracious initiative in the outworking of a promise that is universal in scope. How gracious is our God? Remember, I skipped a word? Repent for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in there, in that phrase, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. The reason I skipped it, I hope we'll make clear in a moment, but this is important for us to grasp, because there are some that will teach you that, see, this is baptismal regeneration. This means that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. The grace of God will not be on you unless you've been baptized. I think it becomes a little bit clear when we understand verbs. The connection between baptism and repentance here is undeniable. It's very clear in front of us, but if you look at the passage in your Bibles, when you see, "And Peter said to them, repent," in the Greek, that is a plural verb. All of you, repent. When it says, "for the forgiveness of your," that's plural, "sins," your sins, "and you," plural, "will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's very clear, given the grammar itself, that forgiveness of sins and receiving of the Holy Spirit is linked and subordinate to repentance. When it says, "and be baptized," that's singular. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. So it could be said in such a way. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And every one of you that repents, be baptized. It's not lessening baptism, but it certainly And if we don't understand it this way, we're going to miss out on so many other scriptures that contradict the fact that baptismal regeneration is not true. The thief on the cross would not be in heaven today because he didn't get baptized. Now, does that mean it's not important? No, what it means is this. It's not a prerequisite for salvation. But neither is it an optional act. In the New Testament never entertains the notion of an unbaptized follower of Jesus Christ. Another commentator said, while it is theologically orthodox to assert that baptism is not an indispensable prerequisite for salvation, it is equally orthodox to assert that a decision to remain unbaptized is akin to the choice not to be a Christian. It's to refuse the sign of allegiance to Christ. Which that's what baptism is. It's this outward sign of the inner cleansing work of the Spirit. It's kind of like my wedding ring. This is a symbol of my love for my wife and my commitment and my desire to be associated and identified with her and no one else. It's a sign of the covenant. But if I were to remove that and not want anyone to know, it certainly would be questionable. Is your commitment really for your wife? If you were drafted onto the Lakers, but you didn't want to wear their uniform, baptism's the uniform, baptism's the ring, if you baptism's the sign. Baptism says a lot, and if you have not been baptized since you have believed in Christ, if you have not been baptized, follow Jesus. Don't wait anymore. Don't neglect His commandments. Look at the response here. Look at the humble heart of the people that hear the gospel to say, I believe, now what do? Be baptized. Identify with Jesus. Show the whole world that I believe Him. It says be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's not a neglect of the Trinitarian command to baptize Him in the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. But what it's doing is letting these people know in a specific way that we must publicly identify with Jesus Christ, which would have been quite costly for them. Now, if you say, how do I get baptized? Come talk to me or one of Dr. Gamble. After the service, you can talk to Zach. We're going to be baptizing in July. We'll have the pool right out in the courtyard. And if you haven't gotten in the waters of baptism, follow Christ. There's no magic in the waters. But show the world that you believe and that you will follow Jesus. It goes on in verse 40, and he says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. Now, those two words in the original language are very passionate words. It's a passionate plea, and it's in the imperfect tense, which meant he's doing it again and again. So Peter is with a whole lot of other words, he's bearing witness to Christ. He's telling them about Jesus, and he's exhorting them. What is he exhorting them to do? He says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He's saying there's darkness and there's light. Run to the light. Don't be a part of the darkness. The word generation there, it has the connotation not so much of time, but of a people who exhibit common characteristics like a culture. And he's looking out, he's saying, guys, this culture's messed up. I think we could say a lot of the same, couldn't we? We are really twisted, crooked, perverted, if you wish to say. We see it all in the culture. I hope you see it. Things that I don't understand, the same culture that will celebrate a movie like 50 Shades and the perversion of things like that will also celebrate this or rally against sexual perversion in the Me Too movement. And I'm like, don't you see? You're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. And so what's the answer? Is the answer to look down on the culture and be like, well, we're just, thank God we're not like those sinners? No. Well, let's just change all our behavior. We're going to not do all these things and not do all those things. Again, we miss the point. The thrust of the crookedness and the twistedness and the perversion is unbelief. It's, what are you doing with Jesus? He lived, he died, he rose again. What are you doing with him? Do you believe that or not? And if you believe it, follow him. Obey him. Make sure you're in, not out. Save yourself from this crooked generation. Third and lastly, we see not only does the gospel bring conviction, but the biblical response to it is repentance and faith. And now we see growth. Gospel preaching brings a harvest of souls. It says in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized. All who were truly converted were baptized. They joyfully received the word of God. There was no arm twisting. There was no convincing. There was no bribing. There was only the preaching of the gospel and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which brought about the response of repentance and faith, which then they were showered with the gift of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins, and they got baptized. And it says, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It's a lot of people. It's probably a small fraction of the people that were there in Jerusalem at the time, but it's still a lot of people that were added. Added to what? Added to the church. Taken out of the corrupt generation and put into the righteous generation of those in Christ, into the new community of God's family, which is huge here. John Stott said this, Peter was not asking for private and individual conversions only. Hear this in a me-centered generation, church. He wasn't just asking for private and individual conversions, but for a public identification with other believers. Commitment to the Messiah implied commitment to the messianic community. That is the church. Indeed, they would have to change communities, transferring their membership from one that was old and corrupt to one that was new and being saved. And so when we see this adding, and we'll speak more about this next week when we see the next few verses about this gospel community, this community centered around Christ, how they were changed with one another. In church, it's never Jesus and me. It's Jesus and us. We have to see it that way. They're brought into this new community. They were added into the family of God. God was now their father, which means what? Everyone else that believes is a brother and a sister. It's a beautiful thing that's starting. This is church. This is God's work. Who added them? Was Peter there, like, writing names down? We don't see it directly in this, but next week we'll see it. And in verse 47 at the end, just a few verses later, it says, and the Lord added to their number. The Lord added to their number. Do we believe that? No, Brian, we need to go wow people more. We need to just change with the times. Don't be so dogmatic. Don't mention things like sin. Don't call people to repent. That word's not accepted in 2018. I want to, with you, stand in God's ways. I long to see the church grow, but I'm not going to put on a clown suit to do it. We're going to preach the word. Did you notice I said we? Not me. We. You're a preacher. You might have been thinking this whole time, yes, that's great. Preaching brings conviction and preaching demands a response. And yeah, it does. And you're a preacher too. You may not preach from a pulpit as an elder in the church, but preaching is simply proclaiming. And there is something unique and special about biblical exposition in the gathered church. I'm not neglecting nor downplaying that at all. That is needed and necessary, but just as needed and necessary is for gospel-empowered witnesses to Jesus Christ to preach the gospel in their world, in their context, to your neighbors, to your family, to strangers, to the grocery store checker, to the person sitting around you at Starbucks, to people in India that don't know Jesus. How do you see Jesus? Do you even see Him? Have you experienced the Holy Spirit's conviction? If you are even right now experiencing that, what's the response? Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and from your lack of treasuring Jesus and worship Him and treasure Him above all else. Believe Him. Be baptized. Be added to the family. If you are already added, say, I'm there, then preach. Preach, you preachers. Share the wonderful news. Fulfill the mission. Labor in the field, trusting God to do the work. What a privilege we have to proclaim this good news. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came down and filled His people, and the gospel was proclaimed. The new covenant was inaugurated. The mission of the church began. To what end? Pentecost demanded a response from those who heard the first sermon. And brothers and sisters, it's the same response that Pentecost continues to demand from us today. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. The gospel demands a response. How will you respond today? Father, we come humbly to respond. And now, as we have this opportunity to respond through worshiping You, through the receiving of the communion, I pray, O God, that You would work in each heart. If there's any that are hearing the gospel this morning and have not trusted You, have not repented of sins and believed in You, God, would You do Your work? Call them to Yourself. Call them to repent. Call them to be baptized. Call them to be added to this family so we can serve together in this great redemption mission that You are on. God, if any of us who have believed, who are walking with You, but yet maybe we have taken our eyes off of You, and we have been caught up with the things of the world and shiny trinkets have got our attention, oh God, we repent today. We examine our hearts before this time of communion, Lord, and we say, set our hearts right. Readjust our focus. Let our hearts rest in You for forgiveness of sin, for power, for joy, for all the great, beautiful things You give. We look to You now and we thank You that You have invited sinners like us to the table because we have been cleansed by Your own blood. In Jesus' name.